please stand as you are able for the reading of today's scripture, which is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
It is so good to be with you in worship this morning on a weekend when, again, we have gone in a 24-hour period from winter to spring again with the promise of spring just a week away. I want to say what a special thing it was to return in time last Sunday night for the Sunshine and Jubilation Choir event. What a worship experience that was, and an intergenerational experience to see them singing with Ken Miedema was such a special event and meant so much to us. I'm grateful to Laura Brantley and Lane Davis for preaching while I was away, and David Sublime, who preached on Ash Wednesday. Sherry and I celebrated Ash Wednesday in South Carolina at an Anglican church, and were reminded while we were there of why Wesley started a renewal movement. It was a very meaningful service, and we were privileged to be a part of it, but how good it is to be home with you. Lane started for us last week this Lenten series as the days are beginning to lengthen. 40 days, this pilgrimage. He began this series called Passion, which he defined in the Greek sense of meaning suffering. It is not a hobby or an interest, that is a later definition, but as he mentioned to us, literally in the Greek language, passion is suffering. The reading that Carol read for us from Mark 9 contains the second of three passion predictions that Jesus made to his friends about the fate that awaited him in the holy city, Jerusalem. It happened just after Peter's confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi in chapter 8, verse 27, the first prediction, where Jesus begins defining the destination of his messiahship, his kingship, and for those of us who follow him, what it will mean to be his disciples. There will be blood. There will be suffering. There will be sacrifice. There will be a cross. And as always, Jesus, when he's teaching his friends, refuses to hide the parenthetical small print. He does not want disciples who are naive, but who understand the cost. The response of the 12 to this revelation between Mark 8 and 10 is one of confusion, misunderstanding. In fact, it's interesting that the disciples' response in this section, the thematic disciples' response, is misunderstanding Jesus. In fact, they just don't get it. And sometimes we don't either. We saw it in last week's text. Once Peter had confessed, he was the first to declare Jesus as Messiah, that right after the confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus begins to unroll his program. Chapter 8, verse 31 contains the first prediction. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and that he would be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days would rise again. And he said this quite openly. And does anybody remember Peter's response? He didn't get it. In fact, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. It's a strong word in the Greek, epitomeo. It means he admonished him. It means he reprimanded Jesus. Now, that's the language in a classroom of a teacher to a student. But in Mark 8, you have the student calling out the teacher. And Jesus responds to Peter by calling him Satan, opponent, adversary. It's fascinating when you go back to Mark 1, the temptation scene of Jesus only gets two verses, verses 12 and 13. But it doesn't outline what the temptation was until Mark 8. At the hands of the leader of his flock, Jesus is experiencing the temptation of Satan, which is clearly to avoid suffering, to never get your hands dirty, to avoid the cross. And Jesus is making clear now in this middle section that whoever comes after him must deny himself, herself, pick up their cross, and follow. And they didn't get it. I understand their confusion, and so do you probably, because in the first 7 chapters that we've studied since January, we have seen Jesus teaching, healing, cleansing, exercising, stilling storms and calming seas, and even raising people from the dead. And so when Jesus begins to talk about suffering and death, this is crazy talk in the minds of the disciples. They don't get it. Ralph Waldo Emerson, the American essayist in the 19th century, said, and I quote, "To be great is to be misunderstood." And I think it's true. Anybody know the name Eric Church? I like his name. He's a country music artist who's a solid writer of music. He's written a song and performed it called Mr. Misunderstood. I love the title. I love the song. And when I hear it, it reminds me of our rabbi. It reminds me of Jesus, who was, in fact, Mr. Misunderstood. They didn't get it. Now, any good rabbi knows that the key to learning, the key to understanding, is repetition. And so in the text that Carol just read, chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus repeats the curriculum for his disciples. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. Now, I want you to notice there's a slight difference between the first prediction and the second. The first prediction sounds like a Jewish conspiracy because it's about the chief priests and the elders and the scribes who will kill him. Here, Jesus simply says, human hands. And so what he's saying is the cross of Christ is not to be an ethnic conspiracy. It is an earthly conspiracy. The Romans will also do their part. And I want you to notice, again, the response of the disciples to what Jesus is teaching. But they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask. Usually, misunderstanding breeds inquiry, right? Usually, when we're confused about something, there's a question that comes up. That's how we learn. I still remember Mrs. Jackson, my 6th grade teacher from Robertson Academy down the road, who taught all of us 11 and 12-year-olds, the only foolish question is the one you never ask. And yet at this point in the teaching, in the curriculum, the disciples don't ask. In fact, Mark betrays their motive. They're afraid. What are they afraid of? What are you afraid of when you hesitate to ask a question? For me, usually I don't want to be perceived as being uninformed or unaware. I don't want to seem as though I'm ignorant, although I am. And so perhaps they're afraid. They've been walking with Jesus so long that to ask a question at this point makes them look like they're lower on the totem pole. They don't understand and they don't ask. I have a friend who's a member of the Belmont Church. His name is John Pierce. He's a CPA. Other than that, he's a pretty good guy. And his firm has a saying that they live by. I love this mantra. The better the question, the better the answer, the better the world. What you've probably noticed is the best leaders, the supreme leaders, are not those who have all the answers, although you can find those people. The supreme leaders are those who know the right question. And sometimes the best way to influence your class or your organization or your business or even your church is not with some new political edict or decree or policy, but with a question. It's amazing. Jesus, he's always asking questions. In fact, somebody did a count of the combined four Gospels and determined that Jesus, in his three-year tenure, asked 307 questions. That's a lot of questions. In fact, he gave questions more than he gave answers. And some of them are very troubling. One of the ones that's troubling to the world even today. Who do others say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Can you drink from the cup that I drink? Why is it that I take the splinter out of your eye and neglect the beam in my own? It's a good question. Can you add one cubit to your life by worrying? What do you want me to do for you? Do you love me? My God, why have you forsaken me? He asked more questions than he gave answers. Now, if you know anything about teaching, you know that there's a name for this. It's called the Socratic method. Socrates himself, by enlarging the question, expanded the discourse. He increased the dialogue. What he was doing was fostering understanding. It's a way for the teacher to probe the minds of her students to see where they are. I was reading a book on my break called Church Refugees. Have you read this book? Written by Josh Packard, who is a sociologist, and Ashley Hope, who was actually a student for a number of years at Vanderbilt. They're studying a group of people, church alumni, called the Duns. Now, these are folks, most of whom who have been in church all their lives, but who have come to a point where they're disenfranchised with the institution, and they become church alumni. They're done with the church. One of the reasons given as a premise in this book as to why people leave the church is that they feel like that it's not okay in this community to raise a question that's difficult. I'm grateful to be a part of a body where it's okay, where we share in our theology the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which means we apply the resources of Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience to our questions. But they misunderstood, and they didn't ask, and I wonder why. Sometimes we don't ask questions because, frankly, we're afraid of the answer. Maybe you don't really want to know. I thought about myself. If I'm in that disciple group, if I ask Jesus a question and he gives a response that doesn't fit my presuppositions, then I may have to change my mind, and I don't want to do that. There are some things, frankly, with Jesus that we'd rather not know. I think that's why when your child comes home from college after their first semester, that you don't ask too many questions. I mean, you want to see the grades. You want a 3.0. You want to make sure they're still enrolled and that they're going to class. They have clean underwear. But there are some things, frankly, you'd rather not know. My mother's here today, and I remember several years ago, we were in our 20s, my sister and I, and we were with her and father at a holiday season, and we began to confess our sins from when we were in college. They didn't know. At one point, my mother got up and said, "There are some things that don't need to be told." That's why when you have a pain in the back or the chest, and your husband or wife says, "Shouldn't you see a doctor?" you say, "I'd rather not know. Having lived in Atlanta for over 30 years, many of you know I'm an Atlanta Falcon fan, and I am just now emotionally stable enough to talk about the Super Bowl. And if you've asked, why haven't you brought it up? I haven't been able to do that. If you saw the game, you remember we were up 28-3 at halftime over the New England Patriots. And you know what happened. Brady happened. And I found myself, after that 6-point loss in overtime, wishing that I had gone to bed before Lady Gaga. And you all would have told me the next day, I would have seen it on the internet or in the Tennessean, I would have known that the Falcons lost, but I wouldn't have had to sit there for 2 hours and watch it happen. I'd rather not know. I have a friend who called me from Atlanta and told me the other day that he had decided when he died that he wants me to do the funeral and he wants 6 pallbearers made up of 2 Falcons, 2 Braves, and 2 Hawks. And I said, why on earth, why? And he said, because I want them to let me down one more time. It's the same reason when it comes to Vanderbilt basketball. I can't help myself. I will DVR the game. I'll tape the game. If they win, I'm going to go back and watch the game. If they lose, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Just push delete. But then I discovered the other day, the problem with that kind of perspective is we often learn more by losing than we do by gaining. And that's what's happening in this text. They don't get it. And they don't want it. And neither do I sometimes. Maybe the reason the disciples don't ask is because they already know the answer. They know what he's going to say before he says it. They had just heard Jesus respond to Peter a chapter earlier about what it meant to be a disciple, and they didn't want to hear it again. Besides, it doesn't make sense. When you're the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. If you've got that kind of power, then why this talk of voluntary suffering? I think the disciples knew what Jesus was going to say before he ever said it. You know, when you live with someone long enough, that happens, right? Dare I say it, my wife and I, 31 years, I can look at her, and I don't ask her sometimes because I already have played the conversation in my head. And she knows, and I know, what we're going to say. And so they don't ask. Because it doesn't mesh with their expectations. It's intriguing, isn't it, that later in the text, Carol, that you read, chapter 9, Jesus also has a question for his disciples. Apparently, as they were working their way back down south from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, which was the home office for the gospel movement, headquarters for Jesus at Peter's place, the disciples, they never walked beside Jesus. That was not respectful for your rabbi. You walk behind the rabbi. And they broke into a conversation thinking we're out of earshot of Jesus. And then the conversation got a little loud. And when they get back to Peter's place, Jesus has a question. What were you people talking about along the way? And does anybody remember their response? Nothing. They took the 5th, and their silence speaks volumes. Now, the scripture doesn't say it, but you know it's true, that their silence was a sign of shame. They didn't answer the question because what they were talking about outside of Jesus was so out of touch with the teaching of Jesus that they were ashamed of themselves. They're talking about personal ambition. They're talking about which of us is the greatest, the most gifted, the most critical to the movement, and Jesus' name wasn't on the ballot. Their aspirations were professional and personal instead of missional. They were self-centered instead of Christ-centered, and Jesus knew it. He said nothing. And their silence not only betrays their fear of knowing, it betrays their fear of being known. If Jesus really knows my heart, if Jesus really knows your thoughts, your ambitions, your motives, your passions, your desires, then perhaps he will distance himself from me. And so we hide from God as though we could. Jesus knows. And so watch this. He sits down. That's not a throwaway line. When the Jews stand, the Torah is read. When they sit, the teacher teaches. Jesus is getting ready to say something. He sits down with them and he teaches them what they already know. Haven't you found out, as have I, that the hardest thing to ever learn is what you already know? Whoever wants to be number one, whoever wants to be great, whoever wants to be first, must be last and must be servant of all. And then Jesus, to make sure that they get it this time, to make sure that they understand, he looks around at Peter's place and he sees a little toddler. And he scoops up that baby. It had to be one of Peter's kids. It was Petey Jr., maybe. It was Simone. And he picked her up. And he looked at his friends and he said, "Look, I want to tell you, whoever embraces one of these little ones embraces me." And did you know that the word for little one in this text is the same word in Isaiah 53, verse 2, for the suffering servant? What's he doing? He's reversing the pecking order. He's redefining life. He's telling us what we already know. That greatness is not about the bank account, the power, the real estate, or the status. It's about humility. It's about service. He is reorienting our misorientation to life. And they didn't understand it, and they didn't ask. One of the books that I read on my break is called You Are What You Love. This is a must read for those of you who are interested, passionate about spiritual formation. It is written by a philosophy professor in Grand Rapids at Calvin College, whose name is James Smith. The premise of the book is simply this: what shapes us more than anything else is not what you think or what you do, but what you love. What you love defines you. It is your consuming passion. It is that for which you are willing to suffer, what you love. And so, says Smith, what we need in the world is more than information. We need reformation. We need recalibration. Reorienting a heart to Jesus. And then he illustrates the point. I close with this. In 1914, not long after the sinking of the Titanic, Congress convened a hearing to discern what happened to another nautical tragedy. 2 years before the Titanic, in January, to be specific, the 30th of January, 1914, in thick fog off the Virginia coast, the steamship, the Monroe, was rammed by a merchant vessel called the Nantucket. And eventually the Monroe sunk. 41 sailors lost their lives off the coast of Virginia in the frigid waters of the Atlantic. Osmond Berry was captain of the Nantucket. He was arraigned on charges. And in the course of the trial, the other captain, Captain Edward Johnson, was grilled on the stand in the Senate hearing for over 5 hours. In the cross-examination, they learned that Captain Johnson had been navigating the Monroe with a steering compass that deviated as much as 2 degrees from the standard magnetic compass. When cross-examined, he said that the compass was sufficiently true to run the ship and that it was custom of the masters of the coastwise trade to use this compass. But the compass had not been adjusted in the time that he had been master of the ship. And though that faulty compass, in his words, seemed adequate for navigation, eventually it proved otherwise, and it cost 41 sailors their lives. After the trial, a reporter from the newspaper took a picture of these two captains sobbing, holding one another, and their photograph served as a reminder of the consequences of misorientation, of what can happen when a compass is out of kilter. We have a captain. He has a compass. It's a cross. The cross reveals our true north. It has a magnetic draw about it. Jesus said it, If I be lifted up, will draw all people to me. And the needle of the cross points the world to one who is so passionate for his creation and so lovesick for his people that he is willing to lay down his life. That cross reorients the disoriented and recalibrates the soul for witness in a foggy, storm-tossed world. So that maybe one day the way we live and serve may provoke the question, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And maybe, just maybe, your life, my life, may become the needle that points to him who is the source of our passion and of our life. I want to be that compass. Brentwood is that compass pointing true north. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.